1 John 4:9 through 19. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first.
As I'm getting some things situated, I want to say something that's not related to the sermon, but if I seem aloof and a little trying not to get close with you, it's because I'm trying not to get close with you. There's been a lot of sickness in my household this past week, and you don't want it. Believe me, you don't want it, and we still have sickness going on. So. But I'm grateful to be able to preach and to preach a message on God's love. Many of you who have young children, you might be familiar with the storybook Bible, the Jesus storybook Bible. And in that storybook Bible, we're given a definition of God's love. And while my children are older and we haven't read from that book in years, I think I can still pretty much quote that definition of God's love. And it's God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Repeats it throughout various stories. And the reason why it comes up with this statement on God's love is because the word in the Hebrew that we translate as love has multiple facets to it. This word for love can mean desire, zeal, kindness, benevolence, but the sense of this word is an unfailing kind of love, kindness, or goodness often used of God's love that is related to faithfulness to his covenant. So there's a lot coming together here. This Hebrew word is expansive. It's a huge, huge definition, actually. And that's why the Jesus Storybook Bible has so many words for it. And this is the love that God continually reminds his people that he has for them. What we have embedded in this Hebrew word for love, and even the Greek word, I think, for agape and how it's used in the New Testament, is delight and commitment. There's commitment and delight that come together. Now, when you hear delight, you might think, okay, well, why does God delight in us? Does he delight in me because of something in me? And the answer is actually no. God does not delight in you because of something in you. That's where covenant comes in. God doesn't delight in us if we can give him something or if we can do something. He simply loves us because he loves us. He delights in us because he delights in us. And we aren't loved by him because he needs to get something from us or use us for something. Instead, he works through us because he delights in us and loves us. This is the idea of love, and God's love is intended to flow from him to us, through us, to the world. God is committed, and he delights. He loves us. So this is the approach of the sermon this morning. And I want to share the main idea as we start off, which is perfect love incarnate was promised to cast out fear for all eternity. This is what I want to focus in on with the sermon. And just in case there might be younger people, I know there are younger people in here, and you're like, what does incarnate mean? Incarnate means in the flesh. So when I'm saying perfect love incarnate, we're saying love came in the flesh. And I bet you can guess who I'm talking about when I say that. But we're going to start off focusing on perfect love incarnate was promised to cast out fear. A few years ago, I was slowly reading through the book of Genesis. And for some reason, when I was reading through it this time, with the story of creation, my imagination began to soar. And I thought about how majestic and beautiful creation must have been, thinking about the rivers and the beautiful stones that are described, and perfect, unrestrained growth and multiplication of things. No sin, no brokenness. And Adam and Eve living in glorious innocence. No victimization, no power plays. And as I'm imagining it, I also am thinking, can we really even imagine what it must have been like? Like, is it even possible to imagine how beautiful that world was? I mean, we live in this world that has a lot of beauty to it, right? Maybe you've been scrolling through Instagram or Facebook, and sometimes you get to see the sights of some other country, like, oh, I wish I could go there someday, right? But this is a broken world. This world is imperfect. We don't know what an unbroken world looks like or feels like, a world with no pain, no wars. Families are intact. So that time when I read the creation narrative, I longed to know what it must have been like. And I still long to know what it must have been like. And as I thought about God's creative work that time, I actually began to see God's grace and love on display. Like, behold what manner of love that God made all of this. Behold what manner of love that God then created Adam and Eve and put them in that creation to enjoy the creation, enjoy God, and to image him forth as rulers under his rule. Behold the love of God. Yet even in this perfection, while we don't know how long it took for Adam and Eve to rebel, they ended up rebelling. Eve longed for the fruit that was forbidden, because she thought that she was missing out on something that she needed. And Adam followed suit and let it happen. And by the way, isn't that kind of the essence of all temptation? We believe that God is keeping us from something that we actually believe we ought to have. We can't believe that God would do that. And so we trust ourselves. So instead of trusting God's goodness and love, Adam and Eve did trust themselves, and immediately, after they sinned, fear rushed in, right? They lost their innocence. They realized their nakedness, which is actually more so talking about they knew their vulnerability. And so they sowed fig leaves for themselves. And I'm reminded of the passage that was just read from 1 John 4. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Adam and Eve had experienced the perfection of love. They walked with God in the garden. But now the awareness and communication or communion with perfect love had been lost because they rejected God in preference to themselves. And as a result, fear rushes in. Perfect love was spurned, and now they're facing judgment. And as many of us know, while God did punish, he also gave a promise of hope to Adam and Eve. And in that promise of hope came the seeds and foundation of the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And this seed of the woman is going to destroy death and sin. It's a phenomenal promise that keeps Adam and Eve going. And we went through Genesis, and I talked about in one of the sermons how amazing it is that Adam names Eve the mother of all living instead of the woman who brought death. You know, when he calls her the mother of all living, he's trusting the promise of God. The seed of the woman is going to come. Now, question, why would God promise a rescuer for humanity? Why would God make this promise? Why would he show this kind of grace to them? Take a few moments. Talk to the people around you. Why? Why would God do this? Why do you think? Go ahead, take a few moments, and then I'll share with you my answer. Okay, so you might have come up with certain answers. Some of you might have said, I have no idea, which is totally understandable. I'll give you my answer. And my answer is that God set his love on human beings. That's why. Now you might say, well, yeah, but why does God love them? Why did God set his love on them? Love is the foundation. You can't go deeper than this. God loves because he loves. That's why. But why? Because he loves. Why? Because he loves. Why? Because he loves. Now, I want to sidestep this for a moment. And I want you to think about this whole series on Advent that we go through each year. We looked at hope. We've looked at peace. We've looked at joy. God is the God of hope. He's the God of peace. In his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. All these are wonderful attributes of God and also gifts that God gives to us. And the only reason why God would ever offer humans to partake of all of those gifts is because God loves. That's why. It's true what the Apostle Paul says when he talks about love. He says, the greatest of these is love. God promised to rescue and give us hope, joy, and peace because he loves human beings in a unique way amongst all of creation. That's astounding. So let's get back to Adam and Eve. And just because Adam and Eve were given hope and God showed them love didn't mean that everything was better automatically, right? In actuality, many people after them trampled on God's love. They continued to trust themselves and to reject God's love. And so we go from Adam and Eve right to Cain and Abel. And you have the murder of a son because of jealousy. We move on into Genesis. We read about Lamech, who rejoiced in his power to get revenge and to abuse his wives. And then by the time we get to Noah's day, we read a description that says in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, I'm reading those verses, and you may not have heard the word love in there because the word love is not in there, but the idea of love is communicated. Because actually, when you read the word sorry, for I am, God was sorry that he made humanity, the word for sorry actually refers to consoling oneself and having empathy for. You hear that? God is consoling himself and having empathy for all the creation that he had made. God saw the wickedness of humanity, and he was sorrowful for human beings. Now, you might think, why? Why was he sorrowful for human beings? Human beings are the ones that keep rejecting him, right? Human beings are the ones that are sinning and being rebellious. That's why he's sorrowful. Because to pursue sin is to be bound in it, is to be locked in it. They're pursuing death. Humanity is pursuing lovelessness. And God cares for them, right? God loves them. Even after the flood, people continue in sin, but Genesis holds out hope that God is faithful to his promises and God loves his people. As we continue through the story of Genesis, we move into Exodus. We come to a familiar passage for many of us, which is Exodus 34. It says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now here, God is revealing his glory. This is how he defines his glory. The God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The essential character of God is steadfast love and judgment. Or we talked about this years ago. God shows mercy through judgment. In all he does, he reveals that. And so, we eventually get to the songbook of Israel, which is the Psalms. And we discover one great truth that the Israelites are supposed to sing over and over and over again. They are supposed to sing about God's love and that God is love. When you go into the Psalms, there is over 100 instances for that Hebrew word that the Jesus Storybook Bible says, the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always, forever love. Over 100 times in the book of Psalms. Do you think God wants people to know? Do you think God wants his people to know that he loves them? And not just love like how the world defines it today, but that he has a, as many translations, modern translations will translate today, he has a steadfast love, commitment, delight. God wants people to turn from fear and judgment and turn to the Lord in faith. We can all understand why we would be fearful, right? Why we'd be afraid. Yes? If you have disobeyed the all-powerful one, yeah, we understand being afraid. And yet over and 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 over again, God is doing this. And he's saying, come to me, I love you. There's one psalm that mentions God's steadfast love 26 times. So if you're a person who doesn't like repetition in songs, you might hate this one. But we should love it, right? I did this in the past in a sermon. We're going to do it again. And I want us to repeat, the steadfast love endures forever, together. Okay? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. Savor it. In this psalm, we're told how God remembered Israel's low estate. He rescued them from their enemies. And the psalm begins by declaring God's character. And notice the word for, right? Give thanks to the Lord, lords, for. Or you have, give thanks to the Lord, for. The word for is because. So give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he's good. He's good. And why is he good? Why is he good? Because his steadfast love endures forever. He is so good because he has steadfast love. God is wonderful because of that. And we can be assured that he is good. So, give thanks to the God of gods, the God who is over all beings and any idols, because the idols and the kings of this world, they might use you or you are going to be bound to them, but they don't love you. Do you know anything that you might be living for in this life does not love you like God loves you? Do you know that? God has steadfast love. And so what we see in the psalm is that God's steadfast love is foundational to all that he does towards those whom he has saved. And I want to make sure that you understand that statement when I said, for those whom he has saved. See, if you haven't turned to the Lord and you're still sowing fig leaves like Adam and Eve, you're still trusting yourself, then you have not experienced the steadfast love of God. And you don't have the hope. What you have is still fear of judgment. And I would hope and pray that you would turn to the Lord Jesus today, because his steadfast love endures forever. The psalm goes on. It is he who remembered us in our low estate. Let's say it. For his steadfast love endures forever and rescued us from our foes. For his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. That's the end. Just give thanks to him. The implication of this psalm. So I want you to think about these songs are being sung by people in real time and space, thousands of years ago. You have the psalmist writing this out, and they're rehearsing. And maybe as they're singing that psalm at that point in time, maybe they're going through good times, right? And so it's easy to sing, your steadfast love endures forever in the good times, right? But I want you to think about this psalm as it approaches Babylonian captivity. Is that psalm still true? Psalm still true, even though, like what we read at the beginning of the service and the call to worship, the lamentations of Jeremiah. Is this psalm still true in the lamentations? Yes, right? They need that psalm in those times. And it goes on, the people of Israel go back to the land and the temple's built, but God's presence doesn't come down and descend on it. Is this psalm still true? God's steadfast love endures forever. The reality of God's steadfast love was to sustain the people as they hoped for the serpent crusher and rescuer to come. His steadfast love does endure forever. And it was to be repeated over and over and over again. Get this in your heads. And not just your heads, but your heart. And the psalm is to be understood today for those of us who trust in him. Does God's steadfast love endure forever? Yes. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. The people of Israel waited. And then 2,000 years ago, steadfast love came in the flesh. All the anticipation of the Old Testament came to be fulfilled 2,000 years ago in darkness of night in some little obscure town. Jesus entered the world. No wonder the angels could hardly contain themselves. I did not plan to say this in the sermon. I hope this falls right. But many of you know that I watch football and I'm a Bears fan. And I was actually convicted and also thankful for this scenario. Because yesterday the Bears played and I thought they were going to lose. And in the last 2 minutes or in the last quarter they made 13 points, went into overtime and they won. And I actually went to sleep before in the final 2 minutes, so I didn't see they won, right? I was like, oh, they're going to lose. It's okay. It's fine. Then I woke up at some point in the middle of the night, I looked at my phone, and my son Samuel, who's on his honeymoon still, he sends me a text. Did you watch the game? The Bears won! And I was like, oh, wow. And I just happily went back into sleep. Then I woke up earlier this morning to watch the final part of the game. Right? What happened? And then I'm just like, woohoo! I feel so good. I feel so good that this team that's only existed for 100 years on this earth, this team that really, you know, it's just a football team in the United States of America in the midst of a history of this earth of thousands and thousands of years. There's no lives on the line. It's not eternity. And I'm like, wow. Whoa. And the conviction that can come to my heart is we can sing a song like we did earlier on in this service and say, it's so good, I can hardly contain it. Right? I can feel more like that about the Bears winning than I can about Jesus loves me. God's steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Praise Jesus, his steadfast love. Jesus came. The angels didn't contain it. The angels shouted out, glory to God. And they declared the message to the shepherds, and the shepherds went and ran. God's love was culminating in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And we know this is God's love. We know this is God's love because of a verse like John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And by the way, that word for so means for God in this way loved. This is how God showed his love to the world. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son. And not only that, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God revealed his steadfast love most clearly by sending his great pleasure into this world, Jesus. And he did this so that anyone who would believe on Jesus, meaning anyone who would no longer trust themselves for their rescue, but and think what is best, like Adam and Eve, anyone who would not trust in themselves but trust in Jesus would not die. And he doesn't just say, and then you'll be forgiven. And you can die in peace and cease to exist. But that you would have eternal life. You know, I want to press in again just on this aspect that anyone who trusts in him, whoever believes in him, I've said this before in other sermons, I'll say it again, but this Greek construct of believe in here, as far as we know, it was the New Testament writers who came up with this Greek phrase to communicate something. In ancient writing, this is unique. Because what they were trying to communicate is that you don't trust in yourself, but instead you it's like you take yourself out of yourself and put it into another. You trust in Jesus. You believe in him. And this is such a contradictory message to the world throughout the ages and even in our day as well. Think about it. A lot of times people in our day today think love means you affirm me and whatever I do. That's love. And if we confront that or if we say we disagree, you don't love me anymore. Have you had experience like that with other people before? If you don't affirm it, you don't love. But that's not love, right? Look at Jesus. Love isn't simply do whatever you want. That's not what God said to Adam and Eve. And many people despise God for not simply affirming them. You think about Jesus, and some people are like, well, yeah, but Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners. Yeah, And he also said, go and sin no more. Right? God doesn't simply affirm. Because to affirm someone in their death is death. Instead, God calls them to life. And so, if you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus, just question for you, would you rather live a life of lies or live with love and grace and truth? Because God sent love in the flesh to reconcile people to himself and to give eternal life. Perfect love incarnate was promised to cast out fear for all eternity. Have you ever tried to think about eternity before? Remember as a young child laying in bed? What's forever? Oh my goodness, my brain is hurting. Forever just is so forever, right? How can life be eternal? And yet the Bible says forever exists, eternity exists, and eternal life exists. Why does eternal life exist? Well, one, God is eternal, and eternal life exists for those who trust in him because God's, his what endures? Steadfast love endures forever, right? I mean, just think about the redundancy and the emphasis. Steadfast endures forever, right? That's why life must be eternal with him. It has to be because his love doesn't stop. His love won't stop for you, Christian. It won't stop. That's why you're going to live forever, because you are going to experience the showering of his love on you for all eternity future. What must that be like? If I can say it this way, life must last as long as God's love lasts. And so our response to that ought to be like what the psalmist says. Give thanks. Give thanks to him. Praise his name that the Savior came 2,000 years ago to put God's love on display. And he lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died the death you deserved to die. And on the cross, while he's suffering, cries out, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you hear the sorrow in Jesus' heart? If I go back to that Hebrew word in Genesis, the empathy, but it's not just a bare empathy that doesn't do anything. He actually solves the problem. He takes the punishment we deserve. And then, as we sung earlier in the service too, he robbed the grave. he put to death death and rose from the dead so that not only could we experience forgiveness of sins, but that we could also have life. And death won't win over us. Love came. And love gave all. And love conquered. And so would you turn from your running and hiding from him and turn to him? Or maybe you say, I have turned to him, but right now, maybe you are hiding, because we as God's children can hide at times, right? Come out. Come out into the light. Now, as we get closer to the end of this sermon, which we're not at the end, but we're closer, so don't close your Bibles. How does Christ's love affect our lives now, then? And this is a perfect question, because as we contemplate Jesus' first advent, we should be thinking about the time period we live in as we contemplate his second advent. That's why we ponder Advent, because the people in the Old Testament time period were waiting for the serpent crusher. And guess what? We're waiting for the serpent crusher to come too, right? What were lessons they needed to learn, and what are lessons we need to learn? As God gave hope to the people in the Old Testament, so he gives us hope in the New Testament time period. As God's love and promises were to shape the people long ago, it should shape us today. So think of just two ways that God's love should shape us now. While we wait for Jesus to come again, let God's love compel your own. 1 John. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath satisfier. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, John here is simply reiterating what has already been stated. The love of God was made manifest among us. How was it on display? It was on display through Jesus. And Jesus satisfied the justice of God on the cross. Then John said, God's love is further emphasized because God didn't love us because we loved him first. God didn't say, oh, good, you love me, now I'm going to love you. That's how many people play that game in this world. But that's not why God loves you. He loves you first. Therefore, John says, since God loved us in this way, we should love one another. I mean, do you understand the implications of this Christmas love? Because love came in the flesh. If you have been saved by Jesus, then you have been given the privilege to fellowship with God and to fellowship with other believers with genuine love. This is what eternity is going to look like. I want you to think about this. We often, if not always, in our flesh, love on the basis of what we can get out of something. And what John is saying is, now God has given you his love, and you can love freely. Not for exchanges. Do you hear that? If that person treats you a certain way that you don't like, you can still love them. Did you know that? Or you might be afraid of what some outcomes are going to be, but you can still love. You don't have to choose the selfish kind of self-protection. You can love as God has loved you. And by the way, in the context here, I mean, we just went through a whole series on the local church, but the context here is John is starting with how do you love one another, the another's with whom you're one. The fellow people in the church. Now, by the way, it's not saying Jesus came in the flesh, so you don't have to love the world. Okay, we get to that elsewhere. What the scriptures seem to indicate is God says, start here. Start with the people that you're going to live with forever. Right? And start treating them like you're going to live with them forever. That's a long time. Right? God loves them. He loves you. Let's love each other and then work out from there. And then, let God's love cast out your fear. Let it cast out your fear. 1 John 4 goes on, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in him abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now there is so much to these verses. But I hope you see that instead of possessing a fear of judgment, all who trust in Jesus now have God's love abiding in them. In place of fear is God the Spirit. He perfects us in knowing God's love and then fills us to love others as God loves us. Our love can be free. And that's real love. Think more deeply about these verses with me. You know, when he says fear has to do with judgment, Christian, what is God going to say on the final day when he sees you and judges you? What is he going to say to you, Christian? Now, I don't want you to say it out loud. I want you to think about what was the first thing that came into your head and see if it jives with what God says he's going to say. God says he's going to say to his children, "Welcome to the joy of the Lord." Ben Girth talked about it. Read it from the scriptures. That's what God's going to say. Come in. Come into my presence forever and ever and ever, right? But some of you might have had thoughts, and I don't know what he's going to say. God might be saying, you made it by the skin of your teeth, right? You're a little singed, but you made it. That's not what God's going to say, right? Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Here, I think he's talking about this condemnation. And in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, right? So while we still sin in this world and we ought to be sorrowful and weep over our own sins, God's steadfast love endures forever for you, child of God. How should that shape you? You know, I've had different conversations with people who might be struggling with their own sins. And we talk here at various points in time about coming to the light. And I gave this illustration in a sermon, I don't know, a couple months ago, where in our flesh, our sinfulness is often like a cockroach. When the light shines on a cockroach, what does the cockroach do? Runs, right? Scurries, because does not like to be seen. But I want you to think of another illustration. When you hear "come to the light," I want you to think of this. So we're in winter right now, and winter is going to last for a while, even if it's not snow, right? I mean, this just happens in Michigan, and it's probably going to, I don't know, April, May, finally my toes are going to start feeling like they're thawing, you know, right? What happens on that one strange sunny day that comes about in the spring, that like really warm one, you know what I'm talking about? What do you do on that day? You're like, oh my goodness, I got to stay inside, shut the blinds. It's light. You don't do that, do you? Crazy if you do that. And if you say, I do that, okay. I want to understand, okay? But what you do instead, we got to go outside. Light, sun, warmth. That's what the scripture is talking about when it's saying, come to the light. Right? Bask in the warmth of the sun. I have no fear of condemnation. So when I sin, I don't need to sow the fig leaves. I should not sow the fig leaves. I should come to the light and bask in the grace of his steadfast love that endures forever and is going to change me and shape me and sanctify me to grow me until I see him face to face someday. Bask in the light. Let God's love cast out fear. And then I also want you to think about these words as think about John writing these words in the society he lives in. I mean, when you think about John, the story goes, according to history, John was persecuted for being a leader amongst the Christians. And then he was boiled and survived and then put on the island of Patmos alone, and he survived that. And then he eventually came off the island of Patmos and then died at old age. I mean, his society, definitely premier kindness, right? The Roman world, for Christians, would be a very fearful world to live in. And it would be a fearful world for the people that John is writing to. Because if it happened to John, it could happen to them. But how does God's love free John? How does Jesus coming in the flesh free the believers in the first century? And how does Jesus' love free us? Because you know what? We don't live in the same kind of society as the Roman society in the first century, but I'm sure you've experienced fears with regards to the world in which we live, the government that we live in, or different things that you might be afraid that this could happen to our kids, or this thing could happen over here, and oh no, what about this thing? I know the fears. I felt the fears. But perfect love should cast out. Perfect love, I shouldn't say should. Perfect love does cast out. Am I trusting perfect love? Are you trusting perfect love? Because if we experience the perfect love, then we have a steadfast hope. We have assurance that God actually does love us and is working all things together for the good of his children. And then we can experience peace because we know we're reconciled to God and we await the shalom of eternity future. And we also experience joy because we know we're on the path of life where in his presence is fullness of joy and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If we know perfect love, we know we're eternally secured in all of these realities because of the one who is perfect love, who is Jesus, who loves us and gave himself up for us. Perfect love casts out fear. So instead of clinging to your fears, will you open your hands and receive by faith, again, the one who is perfect love? The God who loves us and the Savior who gave himself for us. Let God's love compel your own and let God's love cast out your fear. Perfect love incarnate was promised to cast out fear for all eternity. He came once and guaranteed he's coming again. So may we by his grace live in light of his love. Take a few moments. Take a few moments to pray and confess sins, to cry out to God for help and grace and mercy, and then I will lead us in a prayer of confession together. Pray this prayer with me. God of love, forgive us when our fears eclipse your love. Thank you for your steadfast love towards us. Cause your spirit to satisfy us in your love, looking to Jesus and following in his steps. Amen. Now, hear these words, and I pray through faith you believe them and stand as you receive these words. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure.
But at this time, go ahead and please stand and receive the blessing from the Lord as a benediction for today. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Merry Christmas.